Heavenly Father, we're here because we love you. We're here to lift you up. We're here to magnify you in our hearts and hopefully even the world. We pray now that you would speak to each one of us, even to me and Jess, powerfully through your message. Work in our hearts, Father. We invite you in. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning, guys. Imagine if we had $100, $100, and we invested that $100 into Bitcoin 14 years ago. How much would that be worth today? A, it would be worth $10,000. B, it would be worth $100,000, that $100. C, it would be worth $65 million today. The answer is C. The sun is much bigger than the planet Earth, much bigger. How many planet Earths could we fit inside the sun? A, 200 Earths. B, 500 Earths inside the sun. C, 1.3 million Earths could fit inside the sun. The answer is C. Sometimes things are much bigger than we thought. Sometimes it surprises us. Sometimes it defies our expectations. This is kind of what happened in Jesus' time during the triumphal entry when he went into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus parades on in, the crowds are cheering for him, they're excited, they're celebrating, and 4 days later, he's dead. They killed him. What happened? They only wanted, and they were only expecting, and they were only willing to see and willing to embrace a savior from Rome. Rome was powerful. Rome was a bully. Rome was oppressing them. They thought, Jesus is going to save us from the bully Rome. Jesus is going to fix Rome. But Jesus was doing something bigger and deeper and grander than only fixing Rome. And that did not match their expectations. So there is a gap. There is a gap between their expectations, fix Rome, and this bigger thing Jesus is doing. And they boiled in that gap. They turned that gap into resentment and fury. And then they killed Jesus 4 days later. Let's talk about that bigger, grander, deeper thing that God is doing, that Jesus is doing. Here's the story. Here's the story. Story begins in Genesis, first book of the Bible, the beginning of human history, the origin of species. God creates man, people, in his own image, meaning man, people, are more like God than anything else in all of creation. God entrusts man, God entrusts people to rule the world on behalf of God. He's saying, rule the world like I would rule the world. That is to say, rule the world wonderfully. Man does, they do. It's going well, it's going perfect. But then one day in Genesis 3, God's enemy attacks man and tricks them. Man disobeys God. Man tries to put themselves in God's place, attempts to be God, and now man is calling his own shots, their own shots. Brokenness and tragedy enter the world through sin. Sin is the destructive force that causes the miseries of life. Sin is the destructive force that causes all of the miseries in life, directly or indirectly. After Genesis 3, there's a bunch of Bible stories. You might remember some of them. And they're showing us the destructive and infectious nature of sin. Stories like Cain killing Abel, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, all the terrible kings, one king after another king after another king, just oppressive. powerful people enslaving unsuspecting people, men taking advantage of women. If you wonder why these disturbing stories are in the Holy Bible, the reason is this: because the Bible is honest. The Bible is honest. These stories show us how infectious sin is. It's not just bad, it's dreadful. Even the great stories in the Bible about the great people in the Bible, like Abraham and Noah and King David and Esther, even those great people we see have appalling shortcomings. Sin got to them too. Sin infects them too. Even they are feeding into this greater sin problem. Even they are enslaved to this evil world system sin. As we flip the pages in the Bible, as we go from one of these stories to the next story to the next story, the pressure builds, the pressure builds, the pressure builds. We need a solution to sin. Also, in Genesis 3, a curse falls on the world. A curse falls on all of creation. We still have beautiful roses, but now these roses have thorns. We still make babies, but now through labor pain. We still work, but now by the sweat of our brow. We still have blue oceans, but sometimes those oceans now flood us. We still have rolling hills, but sometimes those hills have earthquakes and swallow us. A curse has fallen on all of creation. A curse has fallen on the cosmos. We still have these magnificent stars and planets, but sometimes they crash into each other and explode. Some time goes on, and we come to a guy named Abraham in Genesis. And Abraham is gonna be a man that God works in a special way through. God says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, he says, "Abraham, look up at the sky. Count those stars. Keep counting, Abraham. Keep counting, Abraham. Count the stars, Abraham. Keep counting, Abraham. Keep counting. Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. Your descendants are going to be spiritual descendants. They're going to be your spiritual offspring, and they will be your spiritual children. And those spiritual children are going to be the family of God, God's very own family, God's forever family." Wow. But what about the problem of sin? Well, God also told Abraham in Genesis 12, the problem that's infecting all of humanity. He says in chapter 12, he said, "Abraham, one day you're going to have in one of those stars in the sky, one of those great, 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 great grandson. That great, 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 great grandson, I'm going to bless all people through him. He will be the one who is the sin killer. He will be the one star in the sky that's going to be the world fixer. He will be Jesus." And one day, much later on, Abraham, you're going to understand that actually all things were created by him and all things were created for him. Some more time goes by. We see that man, people, divides into two major people groups: the people who receive God and trust God, the people who reject God, the people who choose to go God's way, the people that choose to go Satan's way. God's people, now at this point in the Bible, are called Israelites. We come to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And God's people, the Israelites, are living in ancient Egypt. The ruler of ancient Egypt, Pharaoh, is kind of like this He's a bully. He's a little paranoid. He feels kind of threatened. There's so many of these Israelites. He's like, this could become a big problem for me one day. There's so many of these guys. They could become a threat to my agenda and my ambitions. So Pharaoh starts killing all the Israelite boys and takes all the other Israelites and enslaves them. I love this verse, Exodus 2, verse 23. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and God heard them. God delivers them from slavery in a way that becomes famous. God splits the Red Sea. The Israelites cross through it on, quote, dry ground. God becomes famous for this way of delivering the Israelites. God shows he is sovereignly powerful over every world nation, and God shows he is sovereignly powerful over molecules. Nothing too hard for the Lord. God brings the Israelites to a land that's described now as flowing with milk and honey. God blesses them and blesses them and blesses them in the land of milk and honey. And the Israelites take all that abundance and they devote it to worshiping a different God. A smaller God. A God who's better adjusted to their personal preferences. Sadly, Israel does the same thing ancient Egypt did. Sadly, Israel did the same thing the people at the Tower of Babel did. Israel put themselves in God's place, and now Israel is calling their own shots. God punishes the Israelites by allowing them to be conquered by an enemy nation. Israel is conquered, captured, taken into exile. Exile means you're forced to leave your homeland. Banished, expelled. The Israelites have been in exile for a long time now, decades. But when the time is just right, when the time is just right, God stirs in the heart late night in a pagan king named Cyrus. By the way, this period of time that we're into now is when a number of books of the Bible are written. This is where Nehemiah happens, Ezra happens, Haggai happens, Zechariah happens, Esther happens. Even the book of Malachi comes at the end of this period. And God stirs in this pagan King Cyrus's heart to issue a royal decree with his full authority saying, free the Israelites, let them go back to their land, and let's finance them. Let's bankroll them. Make sure they have anything they need to, quote, rebuild the house of the Lord, rebuild the temple unto God. This is an astonishing turn of events, and God becomes once again famous for this. And some of us, even to this day, store in our hearts that verse, The king's heart is like channeled water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. So Israel is back in the promised land, rebuilding the house of the Lord, rebuilding the temple unto God. But they're kind of in this funk, okay? They're kind of in this funk for a variety of reasons. And one of the reasons is they're surrounded by some bullies again. God sends two prophets in, Haggai and Zechariah. God sends these two prophets to the Israelites to fill their hearts with hope so they can follow through in life and ministry. God says in Zechariah 2:8, love this verse, by the way, he who touches you, O Israel, touches the pupil of God's eye. What God is saying is, I have seen everything happening to you, Israel. I know that you've been through a lot. I know you've seen your fair share of bullies, but I care so much about you. I love you so much. If someone touches you, they touch me. If someone pokes you, they poke me, God, in the center of the most fragile part of my eye. Israel, if someone punches you, they punch me in the center of the most sensitive, fragile part of my eyeball. They mess with you, they mess with me. Says who? Says the Lord of armies. And then God provides them with a prophecy through Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This won't be up on the screen, but I'm going to read them to you. And this prophecy, as Mitchell said, is looking forward to an event 500 years in the future. See if you can spot what that event is. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold." Why all the excitement? "Behold, your king is coming to you." Sweet words. And it's not just any king, it's your king. And he's not just coming to take from you like these other rulers and oppressors and kings have done. He's coming to give to you. And this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the moment you've been waiting for. Do you remember that starry night when Abraham was looking up and he said, "You're going to have all these descendants"? This is that moment. I'm coming for you. We're going to be together, you and me together, God's spiritual family. Do you remember that starry night? Do you remember when God said in Genesis 12, "I will bless all people through you"? Through your great-great-great-grandson, I am him. This is that moment. Verse 9 goes on to say, "Righteous and having salvation is he." I know you guys have experienced a lot of bad kings, a lot of bad rulers. Not this one. Not this one. He is righteous. He is bringing salvation and victory. Verse 9 goes on to say, "Humble and riding a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Typically, when a new king rides into town, he's riding a war horse, and that's really, really, really bad news for you. But not this king, not your king. He's not riding a war horse. He's riding a donkey, a sign of peace. He's riding a moped, a sign of humility. Your king is humble. He's not going to take from you. He's giving to you. Your king became poor so that you could become rich. Your king is going to die so that you can live. He's not coming for a crown of jewels. He's coming for a crown of thorns. He's not going to be lifted up into a throne. He's going to be lifted up onto a cross. So verse 9 was a prophecy 500 years of an event that would take place in 33 AD that we now recognize as Palm Sunday. The next verse, verse 10, is a prophecy. So right after that verse, verse 10 is a prophecy, not 500 years in the future, thousands of years in the future, into the end times, or technically last things. And the verse says, "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. I will cut off the battle bow." Did you hear what else he's doing? This is disarmament. I will cut off the chariot. I will cut off the war horse. I will cut off the battle bow. Wow, no weapons. No, the nations are going to be so vulnerable. What's Jesus going to do for all that? All with all that power? Next verse is so beautiful. "And he shall speak peace to the nations." What's Jesus going to do with all that power when the nations are stripped of their weapons, their defenses, their offensive? He's going to speak peace to the nations. What a beautiful verse. His first step is disarmament. His second step is to establish world peace. And Micah 4:3, this is so cool. Micah 4:3 provides a little more detail. God, Jesus, is going to convert the weapons of war. He's going to convert these weapons of war into tools of prosperity. He's going to take the, in modern day speak, he's going to take the missiles and he's going to melt them down and then repurpose them in iPads. He's going to take military bases. He's going to strip them down and refurbish the military bases into art studios. He's going to take the graveyards, and there's no more reason for them, there's no more death, and he's going to take the graveyards and repurpose them into skate parks. World peace. World peace. From that time forward, forevermore. Verse goes on to say, Zechariah 9:10, his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus will rule from sea to sea, the whole world. He's not king of America. He's not king of Russia. He's not king of China. He's king of the world, the king of kings, which means the king that's on top of all the other kings. Fast forward now, 500 years into the future, on that day, 33 AD. We're in the New Testament now. We're in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, and Jesus is saying, look, look, Jerusalem, the donkey. Do you remember 500 years ago, Zechariah 9? It's me, your king, the donkey. I'm coming humbly. I'm coming for you. But Israel doesn't see the bigness of the moment. Israel doesn't see the grandness of the moment. Israel has one thing on their mind. Well, they have a lot of things on their mind, but I'll simplify their spiritual issues, simplify it for the sake of this morning. Fix Rome. That's what's on their mind. All this other stuff we just talked about, they want fix Rome. They weren't willing to see past their desire, and it was a right desire to be freed from Rome. But they could not look up from that death grip they had of that, and they missed the bigness and the grandness of this moment. Man gave the world over to Satan. Jesus is on that donkey to take it back. Israel wanted a cure for the symptoms, and Jesus has come to eliminate the whole disease. How? By dying on the cross and resurrecting back to life. Jesus, I just want you to kill my enemy. I'm going to die for your enemy. Jesus, I just want you to fix Rome. I'm going to fix you. I'm going to fix your sin. I'm going to deal with your sin problem. I'm going to take the punishment for that. Jesus is doing something deeper than just fix Rome. He's fixing sin. And Israel missed the wedding-sized grandness of the moment. Your king comes for you, Israel, and he came to die so that you could live. And he's bringing peace and prosperity and abundance for you and for all the nations. I just want my land back from Rome. Jesus is bringing you the new heavens and the new earth. Look up from fix Rome. Jesus is doing something bigger. Your problems with ancient Rome are indeed real. And they are compassionately felt by God. But you're hyper-focused on fix Rome, and you're missing the bigger thing Jesus is doing. Shift to us now. Shift to us now. You know, I think we can have the tendency, too, sometimes to hyper-focus on a need in our life or hyper-focus on an expectation we have for life. I know I can struggle with that, and I know sometimes I can miss the bigger thing that God is doing. We have real needs. We have real expectations, and many of them are precious expectations. Jesus fixed Rome. Jesus fixed my singleness. Jesus fixed my infertility. Fix my job, fix my spouse, fix the bully, fix my cancer. Those are precious desires. Those are precious expectations. And Jesus wants us to bring those desires and bring those precious expectations to him in prayer, for sure. He cares very much about those things. The problem begins when we don't know what to do with that gap that gap between our expectations and this bigger thing that God is doing. That's the problem. And the problem explodes when we fill that gap with bitterness. We fill that gap with trying to figure out the universe according to our finite human brains. We fill that gap with resentment. The problem is when we demand, Jesus, you must do this thing how I want, when I want it. The problem is when we demand and we hold on to that precious desire. It's fine to hold on to that precious desire, but the problem is when we hold on with these white knuckles and these cinched shoulders, and we're no longer open to this bigger, deeper, grander thing that God is doing. Fix my singleness, fix my spouse, fix my church, fix my cancer, fix the racism. Those are all precious desires, but we have these white knuckle grips. And we need to trust God to work what's in that cloud in His perfect way, in His perfect timing. Jess and I pretty much pray every day almost for children. Children that we could raise unto the Lord. That is deep in my heart. My friends would tell you that is what Dave, that's the Super Bowl of Dave's life coming up. The gap is we don't have any children. The expectation, let us raise children unto the Lord, the precious desire. No children, that's the gap. But Jess and I, because of the cloud, we try to hold on to that desire, but hold on loosely, not with white knuckle grips. And instead of filling that precious desire, instead of filling that gap with bitterness, we try our best in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're not always perfect in it, but we try our best to fill that gap with trust and with thanksgiving, not just trust. Go further than trusting Jesus. Be thankful. Why would you be thankful, Dave? Because I know that God is doing something bigger and deeper and grander than I might be able to comprehend. And this is one of the reasons why Jess and I often say, and it's so amazing, this point, this theology, God is going to answer our prayer exactly in the way we're asking, unless He has something even better in mind. That is powerful theology, and it is true. What could be better than kids, children, raising them to the Lord? That's the point. If God chooses something different, He knows what is up. He knows what He's doing. And there is something headed our way. I love children. Children are so awesome. There is something coming our way, bigger, deeper, and grander than children. I don't know what it is, but it's coming our way. So either way, we win. Either way, we get children or we get something bigger. And it's coming our way, whether in this life, this short 80 years, or in the life to come in the next million years. Either way, we win. Why? Because the cloud. God is doing something bigger in infertility than we can understand. The Apostle Paul. Paul asked God to remove the thorn from his flesh. That's his precious desire. God did not remove the thorn from his flesh. That's the gap. The cloud causes Paul to say, but God uses that thorn to protect Paul from pride. God was doing something deeper in Paul through the pride. Expectations. Joseph. Remember Joseph in Genesis? Joseph's like, I got a family. We should all get along okay. That's your expectation, Joseph. But Joseph's brothers plot against him. They throw him into an empty well, and then they sell him into slavery and change the course of his life. That's the gap. Joseph was not expecting that. Years later, Joseph is reunited with those same brothers in this amazing incident, and Joseph says to them, because of the cloud, Joseph says, do not fear. What you meant for evil against me, brothers, God meant for good. What you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, Genesis 50:19. God was doing something bigger in the midst of that slavery. Judas, remember Judas from the Gospels, Judas expects to be financially rich by following Jesus. That's his expectation. But Judas and Jesus are poor. That's the gap. But Judas rejects the cloud. Judas walks out on Jesus. You're out of my life. Judas sells Jesus over to the Roman authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Judas says no to eternal life, no to the king, no to the new heavens and new earth, no to being adopted into God's own family in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. Then some time passes and he hangs himself. Life without the cloud. Job, you guys remember Job? He lives a good life. He's devoted to God. Things will probably be okay for Job and his family. That's the expectation. But God allows Job to be stripped of his property, stripped of his health, stripped of his wealth, stripped of his savings account, almost everything. That's the gap. Job didn't expect that. Job, a dad, loses his children. A precious desire. Can I have my kids? Can I keep my children? Guys, the gaps are real. The gaps are real. Job is a dad. He lost his children. That's the gap. But because the cloud, Job can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had no clue what God was doing. Job had no clue why this tragedy and this suffering was happening in these wave after wave after wave. Didn't know why. And you know what? Job went through his life not knowing why. And you know what? Job went to the grave and died still not knowing why. But you know what else? You know what else? Job has become one of the top sources of encouragement and hope and healing to almost every Christian that has ever lived in the history of the world. And we're still talking about Job thousands of years today. We're still publishing books about Job as we speak thousands of years later. And he did not know what was going on. He did not know what God was doing with this. He could not spell out the specifics or the mechanics of what God was doing in the cloud. And you know what else? Psalm 34:10 says, Job lacks no good thing. Job lacks no good thing. It's mysterious, but think about it. Expectations. That couple I had dinner with a month ago, and you know who you are. You invested so many hours, so much energy, so much tireless communication, so many hours, so many years into strengthening your marriage. And your expectations is it should be a thriving marriage. It should at least be a good marriage. Your marriage is nowhere close to that. In fact, you're barely holding on, and you feel like you're at the end of your rope. That's the gap. The gaps are real. The gaps are these precious desires. I don't know what God is doing, but I will say we need to trust God. He is doing something bigger than your marriage. He's doing something deeper, maybe even in you, and he's doing something grander that we cannot fully understand in this moment. He's not merely merely getting you into heaven. He's not merely getting you saved. Ephesians 2 says he's making you into a masterpiece. He's doing something in and through you that will echo for millions of years. He promises not to waste this painful experience. I'm inspired by you. Don't give up. We're gonna do this together. Feel my heart on this, guys, now. Feel my words. Throughout our life, there will be gaps, major gaps between our expectations and what God is doing. Major gaps. Life is full of those gaps. We can fill those gaps with things like bitterness, resentment, even rejecting Jesus. Or we can fill those gaps with trust, with thanksgiving. We can fill those gaps with trust and not just trust, but great expectations that God is doing something and he has promised that and he is incapable of lying. He is doing something bigger and deeper and grander than what we can see, according to his marvelous plan, according to his perfect timing, not a minute earlier, not a minute late. We can fill those gaps with trust and thanks. Why thanks? To God for who he is, because Psalm 18 says, his ways are perfect, and the word of the Lord proves true. And this is why the Proverbs 31 woman could look at tomorrow and laugh. We can go through life a bitter person, or we can go through life a happy person. We can be happy. We can be happy people. And it's not fake happiness. It's not plastic thankfulness. It's real. It is very real. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8. Dave, it still feels like something's missing. If I become a Christian and I can still lose all these precious things in my life, then what's the point? What do I get for being a Christian? Answer, you get God. You get God. That's what you get. And God gets you. That's what you get. You get the King, and the King gets you. If we replayed that whole story we did this morning of God and Israel, Genesis to Zechariah to Palm Sunday, if we replayed that whole story again, someone who's watching that story carefully, someone who's staring into that story is saying, wow, the promised land is great. The new heavens and new earth is even greater. But I want God. I want the King. Psalm 27:10. One thing the psalmist says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty and to seek him in his temple. The one thing I ask. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for God. My soul thirsts for God. When can I meet with God? I want God. I want the King. And then Zechariah 9:9 comes in and says, rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. Behold, your King is coming to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We have you, and you have us. Amen.